to the 11th of Romans, please. For the first time, let's turn to the 11th of Romans. Listen to this date. On May the 14th, in the year 1948, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Friday afternoon to be specific, the Zionist David Ben Gurion, whom the airport is named after in Tel Aviv, read in the hearing of some 200 Jews, right there in the Tel Aviv airport, an 1,100-word Declaration of Independence. 2 hours and 12 minutes later, the President of the United States, Harry S. Truman, responded internationally with two sentences. I quote, "This government has been informed that a new Jewish state has been proclaimed in Palestine and recognition has been requested by the provisional government thereof. The United States now recognizes the provisional government as the de facto authority of the new state of Israel." From that point on, 650,000 Jews living amidst 500,000 Palestinians, for lack of a better word, there really is no such thing as a Palestinian. These people, surrounded by 14 free Arab nations with a landmass just 0.25% of that of all those Arab nations, and a population less than 1% of those 100 million Arabs, now for the first time in 2,000 years, once again has an official homeland, if they could keep it. Big if, considering how unbelievably they were outnumbered by enemies. Actually, it was just 5 minutes after midnight the very next morning when Israel, this brand new infant nation, was invaded by 5 Arab armies. And they successfully held them off until we intervened and called a ceasefire in 1949. And since then, Israel has fought some kind of a war every single decade of their existence. In 1956, you had the Suez Crisis in Egypt. That became overshadowed. Nobody really knows too much about that one, because in the next decade, in 1967, you had the famous Six-Day War, a modern-day miracle. It doesn't really match the biblical definition of miracle, but anybody that could not see the hand of God in that is absolutely blind. Because here are these infant people with no people, with no arm, I mean, no nothing, against all these massive millions of enemies. And they manage in 6 days to capture the Golan Heights, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and Jerusalem in 6 days. Unfathomable success. Unfathomable. Absolutely, utterly, on paper, impossible. 1973 was the Yom Kippur War. 1982, Israel invades Lebanon and destroys the PLO. 2 years later, in 1984, the year I got saved, you have Operation Moses. And then in 1991, they were bombed by Iraq in the Gulf War with 39 Scud missiles. Since then, really at the onset of the 21st century, there has been a massive Cold War that makes our Cold War look tame, with Lebanon and Iran. Now the question for anybody who follows the history of this nation, which you can't help but do since they're in the news all the time, is, does this nation have a future? That's the million-dollar question. Amen. Is God mindful of these people, or are they just a bunch of lost Zionists? Is this some kind of a Zionist effort that is ultimately doomed to failure? Well, let me review where we've been very, very quickly. As we stood at the summit of the book of Romans, in that glorious 8th chapter, with the majestic guarantee of eternal security for anyone who is found in Christ, we're confronted then with the possibility that that may not be so. Paul raises that hypothetical objection with an imaginary protester, and considering Israel has not obtained God's salvation. How can you say that we're saved and Israel's not saved? Paul, how can you speak of foreknowledge and predestination and then the consequential ultimate glorification that should be a consequence of that for the church when Israel, who had all those terms applied to them, is still lost? Well, remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are what? They are a theodicy, all right? The defense of the ways of God. And so thus far, the Apostle Paul has treated the problem of Israel from two standpoints. Do you remember what they were? In fact, they're two sides of a coin. In chapter 9, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God, his right to choose and to do as he pleases. God reserves for himself the right to choose who will be saved. Not all of physical Israel were children of the promise. In fact, the majority of them were not. That's the argument of chapter 9. God chose some out of that group. And then in chapter 10, you have the reverse of that. The emphasis is on Israel's personal failure in her responsibility to respond to God's plan of righteousness by faith through grace alone. That chapter ends, chapter 10 does, with the verdict that this is indeed, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, a disobedient and gainsaying people, with the implication being that all of them could have been saved if they had just believed in God. So the question is, how do we solve this tension? Will Israel's obstinance defeat the purposes of God? And it's to that question that Paul is going to now turn his attention. Now, friends, this happens to be a question that God's people have always been interested in. And before we get to the text, what I want to do, as briefly as possible, and this is going to be brief, is highlight the two major opinions that have emerged from the two major conservative, what I mean by conservative is Bible-believing systems that exist within Christianity today. And I assure you that this is absolutely necessary groundwork. Now, if you've been with us in Sunday school for our eschatology class, then you know that we've talked about this before. So I'll try to not be too redundant, but this is critical. So if you have an outline in front of you, which I hope you do, will you notice point number one? We want to first look at the theological systems and their respective conclusions regarding the present and future status of the nation Israel. And once again, before we begin, let me point out that Romans 11 is divided, that chapter is divided by the two questions that are asked therein. You'll notice in verse 1, there's the first question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? There's question number 1. And then you skip down to verse 11, and you have the second question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And you have two meganoitas following both of those questions. So the chapter divides between the two questions, and it goes on to answer the questions within the respective space allotted. The answer to both of those questions by each group is a resounding what? No. The answer is no to both questions. But the no comes for definitely different reasons. Okay, so on the back of your outline, and if you did not get one, then you'll be forced to look up here to the best of your ability. We want to look at these positions. First of all, the position of covenant theology, also known as Reformed theology. These would be your Presbyterians, a certain segment of the Bible churches, and basically, I can't even count all the myriads of liberal Protestants that used to be once upon a time Reformed. I don't even count them because they're unbelievers. But essentially, the position regarding Israel by a Reformed or covenant theologian or people that attend that system is this. No, has God abandoned these people? No, Israel has not been cast aside by God. Neither has she stumbled into an irretrievable fall. Now, that's being gracious, because there are some within this system that do not allow for any conceivable, possible salvation for a Jew at all. Those are the hard-wingers and the I should say, hardliners and extremists in that camp. But assuming that we're not going to count those people, covenant reformed theology does allow a future for Israel because an individual Jew, and that's really where the focus is, not on the nation, on a smattering of Jews, or maybe even a lot of Jews, that are able to receive the Messiah and enter the church as all believing Gentiles have done throughout history. But as a nation, nothing doing. The nation has no future. All right, so what are the tenets of Reformed theology, covenant theology? And I've listed, I think, five of them for you. Okay, are they up there? They are. Good. All right, number one. The history of the human race can be explained in two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Both of those covenants made with the first man, Adam. The covenant of works was made with Adam prior to his fall. In other words, you obey me and we're going to be good. Okay? If Adam would successfully obey God, it would have a positive ramification for the entire human race, Adam being the federal head of the human race. But of course, we know what actually happened. Adam failed, and so God mercifully then immediately provided a second covenant that was not dependent on works, calling that the covenant of grace. Now, what this means is that God has been dealing then with everybody since Adam the same way. All right? That is covenant theology. And then the more modern covenant theologians inserted a third covenant of redemption, which I'll just leave out for now. But a covenant theologian, the Presbyterians, believe that the church has been in existence since the Garden of Eden. Okay? If you're Reformed, guess who the first member of the church was? Adam. Right, Adam. Therefore, people of this persuasion believe that there is no clear distinction between the nation Israel and the church. All right, if you're a Presbyterian, that's what you believe. If you're an amillennialist, postmillennialist, that's what you believe. Old Testament Israel was the church, and the church is spiritual Israel. In fact, if you have an old Cambridge Bible, and you happen to be looking at the headers for Isaiah 43 through 45, it says right there, as a headline in the Cambridge Bible, the church comforted. That's not the church. It's not the church. You got the same problem with the Thompson Chain Bible. If you own a Thompson Chain Bible, you need to get rid of it and buy something good. Thompson Chain is done by the Presbyterians. It is completely based on covenant theology, and it will lead you astray. Many dispensationalists have gone astray because of the Thompson Chain Bible. You need to understand that. Anyway, they believe that the church had a predominantly Jewish phase in the Old Testament. Most of the church were Jews in the Old Testament. And then a predominantly Gentile phase in the New Testament, you see. But all of the Old Testament promises made specifically to the nation Israel, they have now been transferred to the current Gentile church. And that's what's called replacement theology. That the Gentile church of today has replaced the Old Testament Jewish church of yesterday. That absolutely is not the deal. For example, when the Old Testament says, for example, the desert will blossom as the rose, and you're reading that in the book of Isaiah, or the lion will lie down with the lamb, or when God says six times in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that there's coming a period of a literal 1,000 years, and that in conjunction with all the Old Testament prophecies about Christ reigning on the earth and a rebuilt literal temple and literal reoffered sacrifices and the nation claiming all of its land that was originally promised to Abraham. The Reformed position, covenant theology, takes all of those promises and it spiritualizes them. That we call that today spin, right? It spins them. It's spiritual. It allegorizes them, as opposed to taking them literally. They don't mean what they say. There's some hidden meaning behind all that. So you might come to a service like any service in the United States that fosters this kind of system, and you look around the auditorium, and you see the lion and the lamb right there in the building. I mean, it just may be that a Jew is sitting next to a Gentile. There you have the lion, and that's the lion and the lamb. Yeah, that's what they say. So if all these promises are being fulfilled on the earth today, they obviously are not going to be fulfilled in the future, right? That's amillennialism. Now, what about the other? What about the converse of that? These people claim to believe the word of God, even though they spin it. What about dispensational theology regarding Israel? Well, let's look at their statement right here. Has God cast away his people? No, Israel has not been cast aside by God, neither has she stumbled into an irretrievable fall. Now, notice that that statement so far is identical to this statement. So far, the statements are identical. Okay? But notice now the difference. Because God has made irrevocable promises to the nation that will be fulfilled for the entire nation. That's what covenant does not believe. The promises will be fulfilled for the entire literal nation, which now was made possible in 1948 in the eschatological future. All right, so what is dispensational theology based on? Well, number one, can you see that? The history of the human race can be explained by what's called dispensation, stewardships. God says, I'm putting you in charge, I'm giving you a responsibility to exercise your stewardship, and if you fail, I'm going to get somebody else in there. Okay? So a dispensation is a distinguishable economy. The word economy is based on the actual word in the original language for dispensation, oikonomos. And that's done in the outworking of God's purposes, as opposed to the two covenants of covenant theology, both of which are unscriptural. There's no such thing as a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. That covenant language does not appear anywhere. Amen. These are man-made covenants, as opposed to the Bible covenants, of which there are five in the Bible. So anyway, you have in dispensationalism this series of various stewardships. There are at least four. I prefer seven. I think Schofield got it right with his seven. But there are at least, and the easy way to remember, at least four. Adam, the law, the church age, and then the millennium. There's at least that many, but there's three. There's Schofield seven, believe me. Now, that's quite different than saying that God's been working the exact same way all through world history since Adam. It's a big difference. And that leads a dispensationalist to conclude then that there is an enduring distinction between Israel and the church. They are not the same thing. The church did not begin in the Garden of Eden. All right, they are not the same. The blooming desert that Isaiah depicts is not depicting a salvation experience right now. That is a literal reference to a specific terra firma in the Middle East that will actually happen at a time to be in the future. And that's because the church did not begin with Adam, and it did not certainly start in Eden. When did the church begin? According to dispensationalism, and within dispensationalism there is some variation of opinion. There's a few that believe that Christ began the church. I think it's preferable to believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. All right, and then the Old Testament prophecies that were intended specifically for the nation Israel really are intended for the specific nation of Israel, which is not the church. Because the church and Israel are distinct, God can and he will fulfill all his promises to that nation in a very literal way in the future. And that's why we are premillennialists. We believe in a literal return of Christ in two phases prior to a literal thousand-year millennium. All right. Now, which one of these systems does Calvary Baptist Church espouse? The latter, correct, dispensationalism. And we are that unapologetically. You need a normal hermeneutic, a normal system of interpretation. You would read Romans 11 the same way you would read your newspaper or any other kind of publication. You would recognize metaphorical language when you see it, and you take things literal when they're to be taken literal. You know instinctively how to do that. That's the way you read the Bible. That's the way a dispensationalist reads the Bible. All right, now let's go back to our question. Back to Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, let's move on to point number 2. The evidence for the fact that God, that the answer to that corresponds with Paul's me ganoita. The answer is no, that he has not utterly forsaken his people. What's the evidence? Well, the evidence is threefold, right? The first line of evidence is the evidence that is illustrated in the personal example of the position of the Apostle Paul. All right, notice the second half of verse 1. After the God forbid, he says an explanation. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You have a funneling down that narrows it down even further to prove that Paul's a real Jew, a real Israelite. God forbid anyone should think that God is going to renege on his promises, you see. Now, some think that this is not so much evidence as it is Paul just wanting to establish the fact that being a Jew himself, that he was capable of being fair to Israel. That's ridiculous. I believe Paul was absolutely indeed establishing himself. He's saying, look at me. I am exhibit A, that God has not done this to the nation. Mm-hmm. It's hard to imagine a better way to start, actually. I mean, this man had been the foremost calculating, implacable, bloodthirsty enemy that God that had ever been created. This man had become so odious to Christians that after his conversion, he never would have been accepted by the community unless Barnabas, the ultimate peacemaker, was able to broker an acceptance. Otherwise, it never would have happened. Paul was so hated and feared amongst the Christians. But not until God would sovereignly hunt him down, smite him on the road to Damascus, and bring him kicking and screaming and struggling into union with Christ. I mean, if God could save a guy like that, then who couldn't God save? I mean, even gainsaying Jews. See, notice what he says. Look again at verse 1. He says, I also am an Israelite. See, he's using the covenant name there. He's using that name on purpose. He could have said, I also am a Jew. I also am a Hebrew. He could have said a lot of things. He uses the word Israelite because he's showing that's the covenant name, the Abrahamic covenant name. Okay? So it's as if Paul is saying, God made promises to a covenant people, and I am personally the premier down payment of the eventual fulfillment of that promise. So if anybody thinks that God is through with the Jews, look at me. I'm of the seed of Abraham, and then let's narrow it down even further than that, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, God's rejection of Israel is partial. It's not total. It's kind of like you stick something and you put it on the shelf to be used later. That's the condition of Israel today. It's not that they no longer exist or God doesn't intend to fulfill his promises to the nation. They're proverbially on the shelf, you see, until a time to be designated later. In this dispensation, there is a smattering of Jews being saved. And they generally, I think, make incredibly good Christians. Some of the better organizations have come. Certainly some of the finest Christian literature has been written by Christian Jews. Save your money on the wicked bookstores and purchase something written by a Christian Jew, especially of the classic brand. You would do well to get your hands on Alfred Edersheim, anything by Alfred Edersheim, Save Jew. Get his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, fabulous. Get his History of Israel, unbelievable. Alfred Edersheim. And then my favorite, David Barron. I learned more amazing things from David Barron than I learned from any seminary professor that I ever had. Because they were quoting David Barron. Find out about Charles Feinberg, and then his brother John, to a lesser degree. The Feinberg brothers, unbelievable contributors to dispensational theology, both grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home as lost guys. Then the great Charles Half, one of my favorites, the Christian Jew Hour. You ever hear the Christian Jew Hour? Oh, if you haven't, you missed it. He was a piece of work. Old Charles Half. I love Charles Half. But anyway, so far everybody agrees, right? Covenant theology and dispensationalism. Now here's where we part company. The second evidence that God has not cast away his people is presented with a qualified denial that encompasses the immutability of his foreknowledge. And that's in verse 2. All right, notice, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. See, do you see that three-word qualifier? I emphasized it with my voice. The which he foreknew is the qualifier. All right, so the question is, in this context, who did God foreknow? Well, it can only be the elect within the physical seed of Abraham, which is the Jews. Let me rehearse with you a very important passage, and I want you to turn there because there's things I want you to see with your eyes, and if you don't see it, it's not going to sink in. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31, if you will. And let's talk just very briefly about the new covenant, which I know you all are familiar with. You hear me talk about it all the time. Every Christian ought to give some concentrated study to the new covenant because it is mentioned in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, and it pertains to you as well. But I'll have you know that the new covenant is addressed initially and more fully to the nation Israel, before it was later on addressed to the church. And I talked in our class in Sunday school about all of the struggle that guys like Walvoord had with the new covenant. And I'm not going to repeat any of that here. But let's pick it up in 31 of Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. By the way, that's a reference to the Mosaic covenant, right? The law of Moses. But, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. In other words, God says the law, rather than being something that they hate and that they do under protest, just a good show in the flesh, the law is going to be internalized. All right, it won't just be something on a tablets of stone, something printed on the page of a scroll or in a book. God's going to know. He's going to write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that has already happened to us. We got grafted into this plan, you see. We kind of beat them to the punch, even though we weren't the original vine. But notice verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. How many is all? What percent do you put on the word all? 100% of when it actually happens. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And one of the great blessings of this covenant is the uniformity of the knowledge of God. Because it's internalized, right? As opposed to the fighting that comes from external knowledge. Let's continue in verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. All right, now up to that point, every blessing applies to both the church and to Israel up to that point. But there are some things in the new covenant that have not yet been fulfilled. In other words, when the writer of the Hebrews takes this new covenant and sticks it in Hebrews 8, everything up to the end of verse 34 applies to us too, as the church. But now, there's verse 35. This hasn't happened yet. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now watch this, verse 36. If those ordinances, that means every day the sun comes up and the moon and the stars are there, they're out there whether you can see them or not at night, and the seas do not bury the continents, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, have they? Not yet. Then, now watch this, end of verse 36, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, even when they weren't officially a nation on paper recognized by the world, in God's mind they were still a nation. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, if the late Stephen Hawking and Carl Sagan are successful in duping the entire world, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And then Jeremiah just repeats himself in verses 23 through 26. In other words, friends, back to chapter 11 now of Romans, God says he's made some very definite promises to a very specific people that were not the church. And up until 1948, it might have appeared that God had failed to keep the promises. Or perhaps they were so conditional that they just had to be fulfilled only in the church, which is the position of Reformed theology. I prefer to take that language literally. I hope you do too. Amen. God has made an irrevocable promise to these people through Abraham initially, and then Amos 3:2 tells us why. Because you only have I known. Remember there, the word is foreknown. Of all the families of the earth. And may I say that surely that does not mean that he doesn't have any information on any other nation. Because right in the context there, God gives details about the surrounding nations. He talks about Moab, Edom, the Philistines, Tyre, the Ammonites, and several others. But the Holy Spirit superintended, this is what inspiration is, the Holy Spirit superintended the Apostle Paul to use God's foreknowledge of Israel, literal Israel, as the qualifier in Romans 11:2. They're different on account of God's determinate foreknowledge, you see. Now, thirdly and finally, you have the evidence that God has not cast away his people. That's verified thirdly and finally in his historical faithfulness to preserve for himself a remnant. A remnant. Now what we have here, the second half of verse 2, clear down through verse 6, is really the main point of the section. That's where Paul, that's the meat of Paul's argument. Okay? What would ultimately result from God's foreknowledge would be a remnant, and it's always been a remnant, whether in the church age or whether we're talking about Israel. It's always a remnant. You hear about these 20,000 member churches, 30,000 members. That is not biblical Christianity. Paul begins this critical discussion with a past illustration. And what it's amazing what he points to. He points to the prophets of Elijah's day in the second half of verse 2 down through verse 4. Now watch, Paul notes that the great representative prophet of Israel had to learn this very thing. Now we're talking about Elijah here, right? You see Elijah mentioned in the verse, right? What did Elijah do? Let's just review, and that'll get us right to the text. First of all, he withstood the prophets of Baal, amen? Then he outran Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. Can you imagine that? You talk about 18 miles he outraced the chariot to Jezreel. That's some jogger. Only to cast himself down in the wilderness under a juniper tree in complete despair and ask God to kill him. Now, that is where Paul picks up the historical account to make his theological point about the remnant. All right, I'm beginning in the second half of verse 2. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? See, this is the whole point right here. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, the fascinating thing is that Paul adds two words, okay? I have reserved. You see the words to myself? Right? That is not originally in the Old Testament, statement. But it is implicit in the statement. And Paul's just digging it out of the recesses of the core of the statement, even though it doesn't appear on the pages of writ. See what's happening? The Holy Spirit is making explicit what was implicit in the Hebrew text, namely that God kept those 7,000 for himself or to himself. In other words, they became his prized possession. You see, friends, we're tempted to look back at those 7,000 and say, man, were they heroes. What stalwarts. What awesome guys. What great examples. Well, yeah, they were. I mean, that's true. But to what was that due? See, that's the point. It was due to God's sovereign purposes. Those 7,000 in both texts, whether it's the New Testament text where Paul's quoting the text or the original Old Testament text, those guys are not being held up as examples of perseverance and greatness. They're being held up as examples of God's sovereign authority and right to preserve a remnant. Amen. The text gives God the credit for preserving these people for his own sake. And that's what's illustrating the principle that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He was always able to reserve for himself a remnant in an evil day. So you have this past illustration in the life of Elijah and his contemporary prophets. And then you have a present application in verses 5 and 6. Namely, all the saved people in Paul's day. Some of those that God had foreknown, they're being saved right now. Paul says there are Jews just like me, coming to Christ, people born from the seed of Abraham. Yes, there's some who soteriologically are experiencing God's grace right now. And I've already mentioned several of them to you. Later in the chapter, that's going to be true of the nation eschatologically. In other words, God has foreknown these people in a twofold manner, right? In the church age, there's a smattering of them being saved, and just a small remnant, they're being included in the various churches of the world. And he'll know them in a different way in the tribulation. It'll be at the end of the tribulation when all Israel will be saved, you see. So this present application, these saved people in Paul's day and in our day, he says at the end of verse 5 is in keeping with what? Is in keeping with the doctrine of election. Now, friends, here's the deal. And this is the danger of the multitudes of people who say that they're Christians, especially Baptists, who say, I hate the doctrine of election. Do you realize there is no grace apart from the doctrine of election? There is no grace. None. If it's not election, then it's you. This is very, very serious. Some of those that God has foreknown are being saved right now. You see, friends, that doctrine of election that we were introduced to back in chapter 9, that so many are afraid of, it's being reintroduced now in chapter 11. And it's being introduced again now, this second time, as the single greatest assurance that regardless of appearances, God is going to get his way. How else can that happen? See, friends, look at it, please. Verse 5. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to what, friends? The election. See, you can't really say the word grace without the word election. I mean, bite on that one and chew on that for a little bit. May I say, God is so big that he may be put in a position where man may receive or reject the offer of mercy that he's made to him. But in the end, God's going to get exactly what's coming to him. Right down to that last lost sheep. He's going to get every last one of them in the fold. And he's going to do that in spite of the fact that these Jews, who are being talked about here singularly, crucified their own Messiah. I mean, if you kill your Savior, what chance do you have? I mean, the long history of rejection. Jesus says all the day, I mean, night and day for millenniums, I held my hands out to you, but you would not. And the judicial blindness that God himself placed on the people. God had made certain promises to Abraham, and he will do what he said he was going to do. Because God's word has never returned to him void, and it never will. So Israel is going to be saved, and they're going to get the land with all of the dimensions, even the dimensions that exceed the previous geographical dimensions of Solomon. They're going to get it all. And all of this is in keeping with the doctrine of grace. Verse 6. See? And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's either works or grace. If you're trying to mingle the two, then both of them die. Especially grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, stop the mumbo-jumbo. It's grace. You see, ultimately, it's not that experience tells us. I mean, that if we give the gospel to 100 people, I mean, just hypothetically, one or two will believe. You go out and say, this year, I'm going to witness to 100 people. If it kills me, it may kill you. One or two might believe. Basically. I mean, it's not that we go into a community and what the main thing that we care about are the population statistics, you see. I mean, so that we can gauge how big a church we can plant there and then build the church before anybody even hears the gospel. It's not that some are good and they're just going to naturally be predisposed to receive Christ. God's choices do not depend on the quality of the constituency. The thing that historically fueled the great missionary was, he that calleth you is faithful, who also will do it. 1793. William Carey goes to India. 7 years. Nobody saved. Not one person. Not one Indian. And Carey writes, amongst so many obstacles, my hope would die unless upheld by the word of God. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than we are, though the example and testimony of the Europeans that had been here were 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by everyone, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all the obstruction and overcome every trial, because God's cause will triumph. Now, people have problems with Carey. I understand some of the issues. I'm aware of the life. But, boy, he had that right. See, that's what will give us confidence to live in a nation that is literally crystallizing into complete and utter apostasy before our very eyes. People go to church, they think they're going to a Christian church, and they are not. Especially in this county. They're not. Contrary to what you may believe, it's almost impossible to find real, genuine Christianity in this country because we are being exterminated with lightning speed. But the Lord Jesus, he's going to come when the very last lost sheep responds, and then the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we which are alive and remain will forevermore be with the Lord. It's all on his timetable, and it's all going to happen right on time, because God is wonderfully great and able to make these things come to pass. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this evening, for your word, the veracity of your promises. And we do pray, Lord, that we would have the faith to believe the promises of God. That we know would bring you great pleasure, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, Father, make us people of faith, even greater than we are now, and we'll give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.